During the latter part of June in 1967, a small college in southern New Jersey became the focus of the world. The memories of the Six-Day Arab-Israeli War were very vivid. Hostilities came to an end just 2.5 weeks earlier. The war in Vietnam was going on and was growing larger by the day. And the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union still carried overtones of the deposed Nikita Khrushchev's threat that the communists would bury the United States. Against that backdrop, Lyndon Johnson, 36th President of the United States, announced that he would meet with Alexei Kosygin, the Premier of the Soviet Union. Meetings between the leaders of the Cold War's principal powers had a history that could be traced to the famous Yalta Conference in the last stages of World War II, and the subsequent Potsdam Conference, President Harry Truman's first foray into international summitry. Still, the concept was reasonably novel. But that which was to mark the 1967 meeting between Johnson and Kosygin was the place where it would occur. The American administration chose a historic house that served as the home of the president of Glassboro State College. And I can still remember the astonishment of my parents and of others in the media that such a place so unassuming would be chosen for such a meeting. The college was later reorganized and renamed Rowan University. From June 23rd to 25th, the two leaders spent more than 10 hours in face-to-face meetings that covered a range of mutual issues. And the residents of the small New Jersey town turned out in large numbers to welcome the men to their historic meeting, maintaining their vigil even through a driving rainstorm that soaked the grounds on the final day of the meeting. President Johnson summarized the meetings by saying that while there were no real agreements on any issue, it still proved useful to have the discussions. But subsequent history revealed that the conflict between the two countries continued for many years, although it did not break into any open hostilities. The key to such a meeting was the roughly equal status of the participants and the abilities that each of them had to affect events by their own decisions. In the words we have read today, there was a meeting that appeared to bear no such significance. On one side was the ruler of the most powerful nation in the world. The Pharaoh of Egypt was on one side, and on the other was the aged patriarch of a household that numbered 70 souls. Jacob arrived in Egypt in what appeared to others, to outsiders, to be a last desperate effort to find enough food to keep his family alive. Pharaoh had no such concerns. Yet, on this occasion, we read in this passage that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And to borrow a line from the New Testament, there is no doubt that the less was blessed by the better. For the very first time, the nation of Israel, in the person of its founder, entered a face-to-face meeting with a world power. And the result of the meeting would be such a beneficial settlement for Jacob's family that his descendants would never again suffer from being too few. They would not have to try to put the best face on a result that did not change anything. In all his years, Israel never dreamed that he would be in the presence of the world's most powerful man. And for his part, it appears that the Pharaoh felt a certain awe in the presence of one who was so old. But he only met with Israel for the sake of Joseph. But God overruled all such appearances of inequality to secure what we may call Israel's summit meeting. Israel's summit meeting. Now, you read this passage and you come to the view that this encounter, if you did not know the subsequent history, would appear to be largely symbolic. Nothing really substantial. It was a meeting that happened really as a courtesy, and that was true on each side. The Pharaoh agreed to meet some of Joseph's brothers, and then Joseph's father, out of deference to Joseph. And remember that Joseph now was seen very rightly as the savior of Egypt. Jacob agreed to the meeting also for the sake of Joseph. Though as a very old man, Jacob probably preferred to avoid such stressful situations. But twice in the passage, we read the statement that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It was the blessing by a prophet of the living God on a man whose whole life was given to idolatry, on a man who himself was worshipped in his country as a god. So this meeting was the day of grace for the leader of Egypt. God's word was going to be spoken to him. It was the day for him to learn the reality of the promise and the reality of the blessing of the God of heaven. This summit meeting, as I call it, had four aspects that served to mark it as very unusual in the history of the world. The first of the aspects, the advance team. Now, in any such meeting, there are always those who travel ahead to ensure that all things are ready for the two leaders to meet. And they do a lot of work for which they get little in the way of thanks or notice. But you can be certain that when Lyndon Johnson and Alexei Kosygin met at Glassboro State College in June of 1967, they didn't just show up there unannounced and ask if they could come in and use part of the house to have a chat. From both sides, once the decision had been made, the invitation given and accepted, from both sides, staff members went in advance to evaluate every possible concern, ensuring that all the security issues were considered. Remember, it was less than 4 years after the assassination of John F. Kennedy. So security was obviously a concern. They were evaluating the arrangements for meals or luncheons and dinners that would be held there. They were evaluating the way the rooms were arranged so as to arrange the furniture in such a way that there would be no suggestion that one leader was more important or more powerful than the other. They were to evaluate how transport would be achieved from nearby airports to the location. This meeting did not take place in Vienna or Geneva or other places where such summits previously occurred. President Johnson lived close enough and had access to the transportation that made it feasible for him to commute to the from the White House to the meetings. Well, in the case of Israel, there was an advance team as well. Now, Pharaoh already knew one of Jacob's sons well. He knew Joseph. He had known him well now for a brief period of about 9 years. And on this occasion, Joseph brought in to Pharaoh's presence 5 of Jacob's other sons. So 5 of Joseph's brethren came in. Now the Holy Spirit does not give us their names. I think it is a reasonable assumption that one of them would have been Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, and that another one would have been Judah, who had become really the principals of, among the brothers. But we don't know that for certain. But they came by Joseph's instruction to speak to Pharaoh and to ask him to enable them to settle on a permanent basis in the land of Egypt, and in particular in the land of Goshen. Here was the chief issue between Israel and Egypt that would have to be settled in the meeting when Jacob and the Pharaoh would be together. And yet, in the work of the advance team, by the providence of God, the issue was settled before Jacob even entered the room. Now, such things do happen. When advance teams go to prepare for a summit meeting, they meet with each other, and the whole idea is to try to hammer out all of the major or specific details of an agreement before the leaders arrive, so that the discussions between the leaders produce the final agreement. Well, in this case, they had a very simple request, and you read of it in verse 4. Let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Joseph had advised them how to present this request. Joseph was the coordinator of the meetings, and he advised them, when you go in to speak to Pharaoh and he asks you what's your occupation, you tell him that you are shepherds, which was true. That is what they were. But Joseph knew that shepherds were an abomination. That the trait of being a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. They did not subscribe to the life of being a shepherd. And he knew then that if they told Pharaoh that that is what they were, and made the request that they be enabled to dwell in the land of Goshen, that it would go a long way toward the fruit that needed to be born from that request. And the Pharaoh indicated he was favorably disposed. They wanted to dwell in the land of Goshen. Last week we commented that that land was somewhat higher in elevation than the land that immediately adjoined the Nile River Valley. So it was an area that was somewhat more desirable in terms of climate, in terms of pasture land. It was an area that didn't get flooded when the Nile flooded in the spring of each year. So they wanted to live in the land of Goshen. That was their request. Now, usually summit meetings conclude with some kind of statement that has been drafted in advance as to the substance of the discussions. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that before summit meetings begin, there already exists a draft of a statement that the leaders are going to issue at the end. So that in advance, there's already written down what they discussed before they ever got together. And particularly any agreements that they may have reached. In this case, the agreement was already in place when Israel entered the Pharaoh's presence. So we come to the second aspect of this meeting, and that is the communique agreement. The communique agreement. And here we find this agreement set before us in verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh's response to the request of the five sons of Jacob. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Look, the land of Egypt is before you. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell." Was not this a remarkable demonstration of God's providential care for his people? Here came these men in, and as we said last week, they didn't look anything like the people of the Egyptian court. They didn't dress like them. They didn't present themselves as they did. The Egyptian court was all about the physical appearance, glamour, and all of that that went with it, all the sensuality that was part of the Egyptian culture. That was the Egyptian court. These men were completely removed from that. So in many ways it was a remarkable thing, and showed Pharaoh's regard for Joseph when he said to Joseph, "Whatever they want, whatever they want. Joseph, you pick the place. You choose the best part of the land and put them in it." So that the children of Israel, this was Joseph's point, as we saw last week, the children of Israel would live as a distinct body of people, as a distinct nation inside the land of Egypt. They would live in the land of Goshen, which by means of geography was separated from the area where the rest of the people lived. So something of Pharaoh's regard for Joseph has certainly appeared in his grant of this land. But beyond that great blessing, there would be something else. And you notice that at the end of verse 6, Pharaoh said, if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So not only were they going to have the choice of land that they wanted, but beyond that, any men of activity would gain the status as being on the Pharaoh's payroll. They were going to be hired on his staff, to be employed as rulers of Pharaoh's livestock. If these were men who were experienced in dealing with animals, something that the Egyptians only tolerated, then these were the men to be chosen for that. So not only were they given a place to live, they were assured a steady income. So I think you would agree that the advance team succeeded here beyond the wildest possible expectations. Not even Joseph could have hoped for such an outcome. And so the time came for the leaders themselves to see each other face to face. And that brings us to the third aspect of the passage, the personal irony. Now, the one thing that strikes me in reading this passage is the picture that it creates in our minds. Think about it. You're in the palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt, in the place where the Pharaoh himself is, in the room where his royal seat is established. Now, the casual observer of the scene would conclude that all the power and all the glory and all the grandeur is on the side of the Pharaoh. There he is in his royal attire and in the place of power and authority with all the retinue of his servants standing by. You would look at this scene with these two men and you would say, the Pharaoh is obviously the better man. Obviously with more money. Obviously with more influence. The text suggests that Joseph had to assist his father into the room. You see that in verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. Whether he had to be brought in some kind of a chair, or whether he had to just be helped, leaning on his staff. He had to bring him in and sit him down there before Pharaoh. So here was the aged man showing signs of infirmity and without any trappings of power or wealth. He must have seemed like a figure to be pitied. Ah, poor man. Look, his son has to help him into the room. He wouldn't seem to be a man on the same level with the Pharaoh. But we read, in spite of that, that when they first saw each other, the old man blessed Pharaoh. And before he left his presence, he blessed him again. An unlikely scenario. I'm reminded of another unlikely scenario. It just comes to my mind from American history, that the first ambassador, or as they were called, and still are, minister plenipotentiary from the United States to the court of St. James in London was John Adams. So that it fell to him to be the first American ambassador to appear in the presence of King George III. And that must have been a remarkable meeting. The humble John Adams on one side and the mighty King of Great Britain on the other side. In this case, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And it reminds us of the text to which I referred earlier that we find in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of Melchizedek, verse 4, we read, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." In this case, we may certainly say that the less was blessed of the better. We find in this meeting that it was the younger man who was impressed. We don't find any comment of Jacob at all in terms of the Pharaoh except to give the blessing of God to him. But the younger man was impressed. And the only thing that the Holy Spirit records here in this meeting that we have is the question that he put to Jacob, "How old art thou?" It's the only thing that the Holy Spirit records that he said. "How old art thou?" So Pharaoh was impressed that here was someone who was obviously so greatly aged. Perhaps he had never seen someone this old. And yet, who had such an atmosphere of dignity and solemnity about him. So he asked him how old he was, and Jacob told him. Jacob said, "I'm 130 years old." And then he spoke about his life. And notice in what a humble fashion Jacob spoke. All the experiences of the years that have gone have brought Israel now to a recognition that apart from the grace and mercy of God, he would not have achieved that which had been promised to his fathers. Notice how he puts it in verse 9. "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." In other words, he was not going to live, he knew, as long as his father and his grandfather lived. He spoke very humbly. Notice that he described his life as a pilgrimage. And so Jacob took on this occasion his place with those who went before him. Turn again to Hebrews, this time to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Jacob was taking his place with those who went before him when he said his life was a pilgrimage. What was Jacob saying? He was saying that not even Egypt was his final destination. He was seeking a better country. He was seeking a heavenly country. That was the character of his faith. Unwilling to compare himself favorably to Isaac and to Abraham, he simply said, I'm just a pilgrim here. And at the end of the meeting, he pronounced another blessing on the most powerful man in the world. We don't know what the words were that he spoke, except that he blessed him as a prophet of the Lord. And then we read, at the end of verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Here was that which was to be recorded in the history of the people of Egypt. At this time, Jacob, the leader of the children of Israel, was on speaking terms with the Pharaoh. But as far as we know, this meeting was the only one between him and the Pharaoh. So whatever the nature of that blessing was, this was the only time that Pharaoh would ever hear from this man. I think it is a solemn reminder that there are many such meetings that take place where people are not aware of the fact that they shall never have the opportunity again. And they ought to take advantage of that opportunity when it is there. The outcome of the summit meeting was also remarkable. And that's the last thing that we find in the passage, the prosperous peace. We read of it in verses 11 and 12. Joseph implemented the instructions of Pharaoh. He put them in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. He gave them a possession. He gave them a place that was theirs in the best of the land, in fulfillment of the commandment of Pharaoh. And there we read in verse 12, Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household. They never lacked for anything. And there, in that place, remaining a distinct people, they developed. And if you look down at the latter portion of the chapter, to which we will next come, we read in verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. There was peace. There was exactly that which the children of Israel needed at that time. They did not face friction with the governing authority. They were allowed to develop the nation in peace and prosperity. Their flocks and their herds expanded. The number of the children of Israel expanded as the generations began to unfold. And what did all of that mean? What did it all signify? It signified that the family would continue to grow and to prosper, meaning that the promise of the coming Redeemer would bear fruit. They would not see it, but the nation would be established from which would come the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this meeting, as unlikely as it seems, between Israel, between Jacob and Pharaoh, it seems to be a meeting between unequals. And it was. Because Jacob was on his way to the Father's house. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. He was trusting in that which had been promised. He was trusting in the coming of the Redeemer. Let us learn so to trust. Let us adopt Jacob's attitude that we are indeed strangers and pilgrims, that we're looking not for the land of Goshen, but for a better country, a heavenly country. And the fact that the Redeemer has come and has poured out His blood for His people means that those who trust in Him have no doubt that the end of their pilgrimage will bring them to the home of the Redeemed. So may the Lord encourage our hearts today as we consider what God is doing in our time to bring us to that prosperous peace.